look at the subjects in the advertising material or in the program, you'll notice how it was originally planned. But it occurred to me, having gone through this book a number of times in class, that usually we have a whole semester for it. And now we have 3 days. And to do it the way that we have done it previously on at least 3 occasions, I believe might tend to rush and crowd and cause us to turn from one chapter to another and then back to another chapter and forward, and perhaps lose a sense of the continuity of the book. So what I plan to do is to begin at chapter 1 and verse 1 and move on to the end of the book. Do it systematically. You know as well as I do that the Revelation is not written in chronological order. You do not read it as you read the book of Esther, for example. And because there are various parentheses in the book, I think it's wise to begin at the beginning and then close with John's ending of the book. I think we should do it that way. You know, if you start to button up your vest and you don't start right, you cannot wind up right. You'll have one button or one buttonhole left over. And I do want you to get as much of this message as humanly possible, as simply as we can present it, and at the same time, in an orderly fashion, that your own hearts may be blessed. Now, the outline that you have is my own outline, and so you can do with it as you please. You can use it. I mean by that, if you want to keep it later, use it in your own classwork, fine. I enjoy outlining Scripture, and I certainly enjoy passing it on to others. You'll notice in the outline itself that there is a very interesting introduction, and that's followed by Roman numerals 1, 2, 3, and notice, please, that the conclusion covers the last 14 verses of the book. I'm speaking of this outline at the moment in order to underscore the fact that we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 parentheses. And I would suggest that we pay very serious attention to those sections, because they do not advance the chronology of the book in any sense of the word. They take you backwards in your thinking. You return to a certain point in the Revelation, and God augments or adds to the truth of that section that He has already presented to us with the parenthesis. For example, you have a parenthesis, chapter 7, 1 to 17. This will give us much truth concerning the salvation of a Jewish remnant in the tribulation period, and also the salvation of a vast number of Gentiles. Now, the reason for the parenthesis is that having expounded seals 1 through 6 in the text, it now pleases the Holy Spirit to return to the very beginning of that section represented by the seals and tell us how these people were saved in the period of time represented by the sealed judgments. That's the purpose of the parenthetical sections. And I do trust that we'll be able to digest much of the material as we receive it twice. Once in the direct teaching represented by the Scriptures, and then in the parentheses that are really repetitive to some degree. So we'll use the outline, we'll follow it rather carefully as we journey our way through. Now you also have this block outline of the message to the seven churches. I put it up this way so that you can very quickly get hold of the truth concerning the message to the seven churches. And you'll notice what characterizes each letter, and then how those divisions fit into the individual letter. And we'll have more to say about that in due time. I'm just discussing the tools at the moment. Now you have Walworth's exposition of the Revelation. I think it's an excellent piece of work. It may be that you wonder about other materials on the Revelation, and if you have a commentary that you would want to question, if we can help you to evaluate anything related to a particular commentary on the Revelation, raise the question. And if I have used the material, know of the material, have evaluated it, I'll be glad to share anything we can with you. I think that deals with our major technique of approaching the subject. And I'm going to ask you to take a little look with me at certain theories of interpreting the Revelation. Now, this is not part of your outline, but I want you to be acquainted with certain phrases. I regret deeply that I didn't bring along enough copies of what I call a glossary on prophetic terms. I teach in the evening classes of the Biblical Seminary at Hatfield, and I've taught the Revelation there, and Daniel, and I made up a glossary. I don't know that I have one with me, but it's about a 5-page document of nothing but definitions of prophetic terms. For example, amillennialism is defined. Premillennialism is defined. Tribulation is defined. But I regret that I don't have it. We'll fill you in on some of those terms, nevertheless, as we go along. But at the moment, I want to speak of a few terms that may be new to some of you. If they are, master them. I'll try to simplify them. I don't want to be overly simple in presenting them so that you say, well, that's not too important. It's all important. Let me underscore that. But let's try to be as helpful as possible to you. There is a method of interpreting the book of Revelation that we often speak of as the preterist method of interpretation. I spell the word P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. Of course, it's a grammatical term. But this school of interpretation holds quite firmly to the idea that the symbolism that we find in the Revelation has only to do with events in the day in which the Revelation was written. And of course, that means that the revelation in symbol describes what we might call the struggle between the church and the Roman state. Now, you know as well as I do that Rome's ambition was to destroy the Christian church. And, of course, it was God's purpose to preserve it. And many men taking up the revelation, guided by teachers who had in turn taught them in various schools, believe that the revelation is not prophecy, but that it is historical. It describes the combat, the conflict between the Roman state and the church. We do not subscribe to that interpretation. Then there is another that we call the historicist. H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C-I-S-T, the historicist. Now, this method of interpretation holds that the revelation is to be viewed in terms of what we may well call a panorama of church history. And it identifies the various items seen in the visions of John with movements or events circumscribing the church from apostolic times to the very present. And the one who fathered this method of interpretation is often recognized as Joachim, J-O-A-C-H-I-M, Joachim, who was indeed a Roman Catholic scholar and by many believed really to be the father of postmillennialism, which we'll define in time. Now, this system of interpretation is like vegetable soup. You could serve me a cup of vegetable soup and serve the pastor a cup of the same soup, but it would be vegetable in each case, but I can tell you the soup would differ. If it's alphabet soup, he might have more A's in his than I have in mine. I might have more Q's in mine than he has in his. Now, there is a kind of theological vegetable soup. And for the life of me, I've read much represented by the historical school of interpretation. I have never found one historicist that agreed with another. You see, there are so many events between Pentecost and today, and to describe those events by symbols in the book is bound to create differences of opinion. And then the absurd, virtually ludicrous interpretations of Scripture causes one to back away very quickly from the historical school. And I believe that you, if you were to read such material, that you would agree that there could be no anchor to one's thinking if he followed that method of interpreting this book. The writers differ so much, and the conclusions are hastily drawn, and they're drawn by men who were easily impressed with history, and in many cases who did not believe in prophecy, but who believe in history. Some of the same men approached the book of Daniel in the same way, and instead of seeing that Daniel wrote 5th to 6th century before Christ. They say he wrote in the 2nd to 3rd century before Christ because they want to push him toward the birth of Christ as far as they can in order to indicate that he wrote history instead of prophecy. Because once the liberal admits prophecy to be valid, he has admitted one of the most satisfying testimonies to the authenticity and the inspiration of the Word of God. The argument from the prophetic scriptures is one that's difficult to controvert. Then we have what we call the futurist school, F-U-T-U-R-I-S-T. I'm going to divide that. Not all texts divide this, but I'm going to divide it because I believe it should be, to be fair to the interpreters. The extreme futurist, we'll call him that, the extreme futurist is one who approaches Revelation 1 and verse 10, which says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he prefers to translate that, I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a synonym for the tribulation period and beyond that, even up to the time when the heavens and the earth are renovated by fire, as in 2 Peter 3. So the day of the Lord is a very extensive period, yet future, beginning with the tribulation. Now, this school of thought says, read and study the Revelation in the belief that the book deals with only future things. For example, we have the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We're told that they are churches not existing in John's day, but that they are churches that will exist in the tribulation period. It's extreme futurism. It sees nothing for the present church beyond chapter 1. From that point on, it is all tribulational and beyond. Then we have what we call the simple futurist. I don't want you to get the impression that these who hold this viewpoint are simpletons. I think some people believe they are. But I hold to the simple futurist viewpoint, and I'm certain that Dr. Wallerford would be numbered among such, many others. The gist of their thinking concerning the future is summed up, for example, chapter 1 refers to the vision of Jesus Christ that John had already seen, the things that John saw in chapter 1. But the things of chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are now in progress, that is, in John's day. The seven churches did exist in John's day. This is a kind of circular letter sent from church to church, doubtless copied as it made its way from church to church, each church receiving the message of God thereby. And since these churches existed, the simple futurist believes that these churches also become types of various periods of the church's history while waiting for the return of the Lord. Not all agree on that, but many do. At least the things of chapters 2 and 3 have to do with things present in John's day and in type, the things having to do with the church down through the church age. But When you come to chapter 4, you deal with things which shall be after these things, that is, things which shall be after the present things, namely, you deal with future truth. And this viewpoint says that all from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 22 are prophetic, so that the scene in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, is a preparatory scene to the outpouring of judgments beginning at chapter 6. And this extends to the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And then, of course, we finally come to the eternal state, and thus we have all future from 4:1 to the end of chapter 22. This is just a summation of the various methods or schools of interpretation. I say again, we would like to identify ourselves with the simple futurist in the belief that that presents to us a splendid interpretation of the whole of the book. Now, with that said, I want to pick out, and you see I have to be careful that we don't run too long in one place. I had a roommate at college who wanted to play football. I had two roommates. One was all Pennsylvania State tackle, and my other roommate was a big fellow, wanted to play so badly, but in the East Ohio Conference, that is the Athletic Association, you couldn't play football unless you could run the 100-yard dash in 14 seconds. And you know that's tragically slow. But some of the big fellows are pretty slow. But my friend ran too long in one place. And he ran it in 16 seconds, and it broke his heart that he couldn't play the first year. He beat his record and played 3 years of varsity football after that. But they nicknamed him Lightning. Well, I don't want to be like that and run too long in one place. So I'd like now to skip just a little bit and ask the question, about what date was this book written? I think the best of evidence supplies us with somewhere between 95 and 100 A.D. I have done a chronology for our students on the whole of New Testament events, beginning back at 37 B.C. with Herod and extending through to 476 A.D. when the Roman Empire was divided. We've worked into that chronology all the dates of the books, the order in which we believe they were written, based upon the best evidence that we can find in evangelical circles. Now, you'll discover, if you examine any such chronology, that Revelation is rightly called the last book of the Bible. The books that immediately preceded it were 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, probably written around 90 to 95. This work written from about 95, perhaps to 100. The writer is John. I see no use whatsoever in trying to argue that John is not John the Apostle. That is a time waster. And yet there are men that have spent pages upon pages in order to prove that John was another John rather than John the Apostle, when all of the manuscript evidence, all of the evidence of Christian literature from the second century ad infinitum, all of it credits the work to John, the beloved apostle. John penned 5 books of the New Testament. It would have been an honor to pen 1, but God used him to pen 5. The Gospel of John does not bear his name, but who would question that it's the fact that it's written by John? It's intensely theological. The epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, likewise written by the apostle, but they are intensely practical. The Gospel of John is for the world. The epistles are for the family of God. They are very practical. They'll needle you just where you live, you know. They'll put you on your knees. But when you come to the Revelation, you have a book that is intensely, now I'm using this advisedly, it's intensely political in the sense that it is governmental. It is a book that represents the government of God giving attention to the affairs of earth, decreeing and carrying out his judgment. It is governmental or political. Likewise written by John the Beloved. Now in the Revelation, John's name appears 5 times. But I think you'll discover that the last appearance of the name in the book is not justified by the manuscripts of the New Testament. And so I suggest to you that instead of seeing that his name appears 5 times, that we accept the fact that his name appears 4 times, and that well documents the authorship of the Revelation, in my judgment. If it had only appeared once, we could be certain about it. But my, the evidence from writings that men of God produced after John's day, crediting the book to John, quoting from it as coming from John, there could be no reasonable question about the authorship, the date, and the authorship. Now, the name of the book. This, of course, may cause some differences of interpretation among men. And I don't know what's at the top of your Bible, but at the top of mine I have the Revelation. I do have a Bible that has in it the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Anybody here have that? Now, the divine means the theologian. The Revelation of St. John the Theologue. But that's not the name of the book. Others may refer to it in some other way, but I believe that the name of the book is written in verse 1 for us. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I like that. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means a disclosure, an explanation, a revelation, an unveiling. But now, since the name of the book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the question arises, does the book present Christ revealed? Or is it a book in which Christ Jesus does the revealing? Is it Christ revealed or Christ revealing? I believe it is Christ revealing. Now you will see our Lord Jesus in the book. But I do believe that we will... I want to hook to that statement, to that name, the next few words of verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Someone says, do you mean to say that Jesus Christ did not know the future? No, I didn't say that. And I don't believe that this verse says it. This is not to be interpreted, which God gave unto him in the sense that he previously did not know it. But let me suggest that you turn back to John 5. Remember that John wrote the gospel and this book, and I'm impressed with the fact that he uses the same words on occasions in these books. And in John chapter 5, you will notice with me in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son. You see that? So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, this is not theology as a class, per se. But my, we could never understand this if we didn't know at least something about the fact that in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, it pleased God the Son to yield himself to redemption's plan as the servant of Jehovah, that the Son would come into the world as the God-man and serve the will of God and serve humanity, thus giving himself at Calvary for sin. So that in the fact that our Lord, who existed in the nature of God, who was God the Son, that this Blessed One should so subject himself to the will of the Father, accounts for many statements in the Gospel of John and elsewhere that can be understood knowing that truth, as in 26. The Father has life in himself. He's the fountain, the source of life. But now, even so, in the counsels of the Godhead, he has delegated to the Son in the eternal plan also to have life in himself. So, as the Son of God carries out the divine plan of redemption, he does so with the powers to bestow life upon believers, thus delegated to him by God the Father, and this by divine arrangement. But it doesn't stop there in 27, it says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. He has been given authority. Now, he's not inferior to the Father. So this is not a matter of one superior giving to an inferior or delegating an authority to one inferior. No, but in the eternal counsels of God, this is a matter of two equals, God the Father delegating by divine arrangement and acceptance the powers of judgment to an equal, even God the Son. For each had their place to fill in the plan of redemption. But do you notice how John expressed it? Given. Gave. Now, John isn't going to change his vocabulary so that when he comes to pen the revelation, he used the same word which God gave unto him to show. Don't separate the words to show from the words gave unto him. God delegated unto him the prerogative to unveil the future, because the future here is tied into things or events which must shortly or speedily come to pass. Therefore, the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. the content of the book has to do with things that must shortly come to pass, speedily come to pass. And the revealer is Jesus Christ, who reveals the future to his servants. And you will notice that he sent and signified it by his messenger, his angel, unto his servant John. So, from Jesus Christ to John, and John unto the Christian church. And these things to be revealed are things of the future. Now, that is primarily. Now we have the date. We have the name of the writer. We have the name of the book. Now, I've given you my outline of the book. Let me give you God's outline of the book. And if you will look with me at verse 19, you'll have it. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's the things of chapter 1, the vision of Jesus Christ glorified in chapter 1. One of those glistening, gleaming, soul-shocking visions of Jesus Christ glorified in the Word of God. What a portrait of our Lord in chapter 1. Secondly, the things which are. You can translate it, the things which are now in progress. They are the things which are transpiring now. Chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. Bear in mind there were problems in those seven churches. And he wrote to be corrective and encouraging. And thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter, or the things which shall be after these things, or after the things of the present. And so the things thou hast seen is chapter 1, the things which are now in progress, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, these things of the present, chapters 4 through 22. The question always arises, and I don't think I've ever seen it to fail, is the rapture at chapter 4 and verse 1 in the Revelation. Now, I believe that if you and I were to place the rapture in the Revelation, that that's where we would place it. I don't believe that it is mentioned there, for when it says, come up hither, I do not believe that that's a reference to the translation of the church. But I believe that if we were to diagram the book and place the rapture in the book, that that would be the proper place for it. I do not believe it belongs in chapter 12, which would make it probably mid-tribulation. I don't believe it belongs at the end of chapter 19, with the coming of our Lord in glory, for that would make it post-tribulation. I subscribe, and many do, to a pre-tribulation rapture. Furthermore, to an imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was with a Bible teacher years ago, who taught in the same week that Jesus Christ was to return in the year 1959. He taught it very clearly, as clear as mud. And he persuaded himself that this was true. I don't think anybody in the conference agreed with him. He took offense that I didn't agree with him. And he hurled one day at me the statement. He said, brother, what you need to do is to try all things and hold fast that which is good. And I said, well, doctor, that's exactly what I'm doing. Exactly what I'm doing. Well, we don't become date setters. We do that at our peril, don't we? And while the rapture is a dateless event, we do believe that there is much to be said for the rapture preceding the period of tribulation. Now, That covers the outline. And the place for the rapture would be at the end of chapter 3, but it is not written there, and so we do not interpret 4:1 of the rapture. Now, in the book, we will find a series of judgments. And this is what floors a lot of students of this book. And I think that if you pick up 10 commentaries, you might find at least 6 or 7 viewpoints of this. We have seal judgments. We have trumpet judgments. And then we have the bowl judgments, sometimes called the vials, V-I-A-L-S, the bowls of wrath are poured out upon the world. We have 3 series of judgments. Now, I like charts if they don't confuse and if they're simple. I don't like charts with a 4 dozen rabbit trails on the charts. So the saints have to wonder where they're going, how they're going to get there. And they have to follow the green line the whole way through from the garden to the millennial reign of Christ. No, I like them simple. And as I've looked at some charts of the Revelation, I have seen the 7 years of tribulation charted. And in 1/3 of the distance from the rapture to the coming of the Lord, 1/3 of the distance represented by the chart, we have the seals. And the 2/3, we have the trumpet judgments. And then the 3rd division, we have the bowls of wrath. So we have 3 equal sections of wrath. That's how some account for the 3 kinds of judgments. Now, we have something to think about that will help us on this point. What is the symbol of wrath in the tribulation in some scriptures? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 8, all these things are the beginning of Adonan, birth pains, travail. And one of the familiar symbols of judgment in the tribulation period is travail, awaiting the birth of the child. Now, I've never been a mother. I've been a father, and that's bad enough. Waiting, waiting, waiting. But you know, there are 2 characteristics about travail that are important to see. One, travail increases in frequency. We may start with pains 4 minutes apart, 3 minutes apart, 2 minutes apart, and then they become more frequent until, alas, the family heir makes his appearance, you see. And they increase in their intensity. Intensity. And following this period of intense pain, the mother is delivered of the child. Now, so is it in the tribulation period. Jesus Christ is describing things that must speedily come to pass. Those things are represented by the judgments of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But as the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth in the tribulation period, the judgments increase in their intensity and in their frequency. And that being so, then the judgment reaches a kind of, or shall I say, experiences a kind of crescendo in the tribulation period and reaches a great climax at the very close of the tribulation period, meaning that the seal judgments are judgments. The trumpet judgments are more intense. The bowl judgments are the worst judgments to be contemplated in the Revelation and increase in intensity and in frequency. But do see this, that when the seventh seal is broken, the seven trumpet judgments are contained in the seal, so that the seven trumpet judgments are the seventh seal of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, or excuse me, 8. Then when the seventh trumpet is blown, the seven vials or bowls of wrath are poured, as it were, over the battlements of heaven on the earth, and those seven bowls of judgments are found in the seventh trumpet. So the bowls are in the seventh trumpet, and the trumpets are in the seventh seal, and so the seven seals represent judgments poured out upon what is virtually the totality of the tribulation period. And it's only when you come to the close of the tribulation that the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are poured out in such a very scant period of time that they're virtually poured out in the closing days of the tribulation. In other words, the judgments increase in their intensity and in their frequency in the tribulation. And I would submit to you that the seals are to be viewed as covering virtually the most of the tribulation, with a little section at the end of the tribulation period given over to the intense time of suffering, the trumpets and the bowl judgments. If we can see that plan in the book, it will really help us. Now, some, of course, see the judgments confined to the last half, the Great Tribulation. I think that is questionable. It certainly isn't heresy or anything like that, but it leaves the first period relatively free of judgment. And that does not seem to be the essence of chapter 6, which parallels in good measure the sense of Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 14. I would parallel Revelation chapter 4, 1 through the coming of the Lord in chapter 19 with Matthew 24, verse 4 through 14. You have a tremendously important parallel between those two great passages of the prophetic word. Now, I think that gives us something to work on in the book, and I'm going to take a bit of time now to open up the introduction in verses 1 to 8, if you'll look at it with me. Now, you know as well as I do that we simply cannot spend too much time on any one section, and I want to cover the most of the book. If I seem to pass over, if I make a little assignment to you, you won't mind, I'm sure. You've all got sharp pencils and pens, and you don't mind doing a little research if it's necessary. We'll see how necessary it is. All right. In the first three verses, we have the prologue. The prologue. This is part of the introduction. And I've already read verse 1. This material is sent by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a double reference to the truth. It is here called the word of God, and it is called the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ, yes, because He sent and signified it unto his angel, or by his angel unto his servant John. And of course it is the Word of God, which God the Father delegated to the Son to reveal to his servant. Now, will you notice that a benediction is pronounced in verse 3. I think there are 7 benedictions in the Revelation. If you find 6, then just credit it to my poor memory. But I believe there are 7 benedictions thus in the Revelation. I think you'll find them in verse 3 of chapter 1 and verse 13 of chapter 14, in 16:15, in 19 verse 9, and 20 verse 6, and 22 verse 7, and I believe there's one at 22:14. 7 pronouncements of blessing. Now, the number 7 in Scripture is a significant number. I'm not a numerologist. I'm not impressed too much with the meaning of figures. But I do believe 7 is significant with respect to deity. So that here we have blessing pronounced in a sevenfold fashion, meaning that we have the fullness of the blessing of God upon this book and upon those who read, etc. Well, you notice, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, some people can read, but they cannot hear. And some people can hear, but they cannot read. And so we have both covered. At the same time, I suggest that there's more than that in the statement, namely, that this is a letter addressed to the 7 churches, sent from one church to another, and in each church it was to be publicly read. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. There is blessing in reading the Word of God, isn't there? And there's blessing in hearing it read. I was up in a church in Boston one time, and a gentleman there told me how they had so much trouble with people talking and kids running up and down the aisles in their church. And many of our fundamental churches are notorious for that. And people come and see this and don't come back. Don't blame them and say they don't love the Word. They just don't like the racket. And parents don't seem to care about that. That's free. That's for nothing. But in this church, they had the problem. And how would they handle it? Well, one brother got the idea of using the public address system and purchasing the scriptures on record and professionally read, beautifully read. And each evening from 7:15 to 7:30, the scriptures were read. I heard this, and it was a hush as the Word of God was read. I think it's great, myself. And the public reading evidently was intended for this great book. And it says, he that readeth and they that hear. But will you see, the blessing is for those who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand, it is nigh. So there is blessing for hearing the Word of God read, and there is blessing for observing the things written. In other words, the Bible is to be obeyed. And there is blessing for those who heed and walk according to the Word of God. Now, much of this that we will read in the book is prophetic.
Some people say there is no blessing in the study of prophecy, and they think only a group of weird people study prophecy. And I have no doubt but what some men consider prophecy to be dangerous to teach. Well, be that as it may, I'd sooner take the word of this great passage. There's blessing for reading, hearing, and obeying the Scripture. Now, there's a benediction here. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace be unto you and peace. Verse 4. This, of course, introduces us to the salutation. It opens with John. I had 70 hours of training in public relations. I really don't know just why I ever got it. It's something. All the gimmicks that you're taught and so forth. But I learned something that was interesting. The masters, the professors told us that on the average, when a person receives a letter, the first thing he looks for receiving the letter is, what would you say? The return address. Yeah. The signature at the end. And this is what the maestro said as he taught part of this course, the courses. People look and see who signed the letter. And if it's from someone that's pretty important and he signs his letter Harry or Jim or Jerry, coming from Jerry Falwell, person says, hey, I got a letter from Falwell. Feels pretty good. The second thing they look for is how they were addressed. Dear Mr. Jinx. No. Dear Jim. Now, I think we can carry informality to the point of absurdity. But this is what they taught us. And so I look at this letter and I say, who wrote it? John. John the Beloved. This man that had fire in his eyes on occasions, and yet could take his great big arms and draw the family of God to him and whisper to them the words of encouragement and faith. John didn't have to give his last name. I don't know what it was. But didn't have to give it. He was known throughout the church. He addressed it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this is proconsular Asia, not Asia continental, or even Asia Minor, a province in Asia Minor. There are more than seven churches there, but these are addressed to seven churches who had problems. Each problem was symptomatic of something that would later distress the church of God in other parts of the church period. And so, seven churches were chosen. The letters were addressed to them. They were circularized with the letter. Here is the salutation. Grace be unto you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Well, now, obviously, this is a letter, an address from deity. For only God could be described as one who is, who was, and who is to come. But will you notice what was bequeathed to them? Grace and peace. We don't get peace before grace, do we? We speak of grace, and grace follows the peace follows the experience of grace. Not long ago, I heard of a missionary who said he tried to translate the word, the New Testament, into his tribal language. When he came to the word grace, he found absolutely no word in the language for grace. So he said, I'll have to lay it aside and just go on with the work. Someday I'll find what I need. In due time, a national preacher returned. He had been saved in the tribe, went out, returned to preach, and didn't he choose?